Again, it is good to be with you. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 34. Genesis 34, verses 1 through 31, where we will be. And as we have said, today's text from the book of Genesis is very dark. It's a moment in the history of God's people that is a smear. In this text, God's word gives us a very open and honest look at the accumulating effects of human depravity and sin. Now, if you've been following with us in the book of Genesis, we're in a portion of the book where we're reading about the sons of Abraham. Now, Abraham was a pagan moon worshiper from the land of Ur, whom about 4,000 years ago, God called out to come to a certain place, the land of Canaan, which God promised to give to Abraham and his descendants. God even initiated a covenant with Abraham that from him would come a covenant people who would belong to God uniquely. They would be God's people, and God would be their God. Now, Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. And Jacob, after spending 20 years in a place called Haran, about 300 miles north of the promised land of Canaan, was finally called by God to return. Now, Jacob had gone there after deceiving his aging father at the behest of his own mother, who helped him steal the family blessing from his older brother Esau. And now Jacob, the carrier of God's covenant relationship, is returning to Canaan with his four wives, 11 sons, and one daughter, which is a story in and of itself. But Jacob has literally wrestled with God, been renamed Israel by God, and made restitution with Esau before finally landing in Canaan near the city of Shechem. And when we left off last week, there was much to be positive about. Jacob, though still a bit wily and manipulative, was seemingly doing the right things. He was trusting and following God's path. He was returning to God's promised land at opportunity cost to himself. He had purchased land for a home, even built an altar that he called El Elohi Israel, which means God, the mighty God, is the God of Israel. Surely now Jacob, Israel, will be at rest. Surely he and his family will not deviate from God's path. Surely now the sins of Jacob's past would be overshadowed by a faithful future, right? Well, as we've seen, Jacob's record of faithfulness to the God who has been exceedingly faithful to him has been sketchy at best. Jacob's walk with God has been marked by wayward wanderings and beautiful oases. Tremendous mountaintop highs and mournful valleys deep. And today, however, we may see the deepest chasm of them all. Let's read Genesis 34, beginning in verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Now the sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with him, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." Now the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Well, their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young men did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us as to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. But will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" Now, what we read in this portion of God's word is nothing less than deplorable, disgraceful, shameful. I struggle to find enough adjectives to throw at this text. There is nothing good about this passage. No silver lining here, no yes, but. I don't even like reading it. No one comes out the hero. Everything done here is wrong. In response to such a gruesome text in the Bible, we have to ask, what are we supposed to do with this? And perhaps an even greater question, where was God in all of this? Verse 1 says, "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land." Now, if you remember, Jacob had 12 children with his four wives, 11 of them sons. So Dinah was the lone daughter born to Jacob by the sister wife he did not love, Leah. Now, how much time had passed since Israel brought his family to Shechem in Canaan, we aren't told. But apparently enough time for Dinah and her brothers to become close to teenage years, if not a bit beyond. And like any other teenage girl, especially an only daughter with 11 brothers, She wants to find some friends. As much fun as I'm sure Zebulun and Naphtali were, her brothers just couldn't replace the female companionship she understandably craved. Now, being settled not far from the city of Shechem provided some opportunity for Dinah to meet and befriend some other girls. Verse 2. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Shechem, we are told, was the prince of the land, son of his father Hamor, who was apparently a chief or leader among the Hivite people. Now, later, we are told that Shechem was the most honored of his father's house, so much so, apparently, that they named the city after him or him after the city. Shechem was a golden boy. Now, we don't want to presume too much about Shechem that is not provided in the text, but I think it's safe to say that this young man felt quite entitled. He was used to having his way and bending other people to his will and skirting any consequences that he might incur. And as an overflow of this entitled personality, Shechem does something horrendous to Jacob's daughter Dinah as she comes into the city. It is so horrendous. Consider how Moses frames the account as he records it. It says, he saw her, so he seized or took her. Now, where else do we see those words in Genesis? Genesis 6:2, right before the flood. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Even further back, Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, she took of its fruit and ate. Now, in all three of these accounts, Moses uses the exact same Hebrew words for saw and took or seized. And why? Because for Moses, just like Genesis 3 and Genesis 6, this is a benchmark of human sin and depravity. We are to notice and to grieve this act. Shechem attacks and humiliates Dinah and then thinks he can get away with it. We're told that he loved her and spoke tenderly to her, as if that could erase what he had done. And now, when he couldn't make any headway with her, he demanded to his father, "Get this girl for my wife." Verse 5. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Well, the sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. Now, why did Jacob hold his peace upon hearing the news about Dinah? Was he just so angry he didn't want to do something rash? Did he want to wait for his sons to arrive as reinforcements before confronting Shechem? Was he a coward, not wanting to upset the new neighbors, even at the cost of his own daughter? Was he just completely apathetic, seeing this offense as not that big a deal? Well, we aren't explicitly told the reasoning for Jacob's response, but we are told about the response of Jacob's sons. Once they hear the news, they run in from the field, irate, indignant, and very angry. And why? Well, Moses tells us. Because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel for such a thing must not be done. Just like that of the brothers, Moses' anger seethes from the page. Verse 8. But Hamor spoke with him, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." So Hamor, not at all addressing what his son did, attempts to smooth things over with Jacob. He responds not with an apology, however, but with a proposition, one he believes to be a generous solution to something that he is determined just to sweep under the rug. "Hey, come on. He loves her. What's the big deal? Give her to him to be his wife. Besides," Hamor says, "this could work out for both of us." And what Hamor proposes is a bond between the Hivites and the Israelites as one people. "Intermarry with us. Live with us. Buy, sell, and trade with us. Gain prosperity with us and from us." Rather than being separate from the pagan people of the land, as God had instructed, Hamor invites Israel to become a part of the pagan people, to adopt their patterns, their customs, their morals, their culture, even their religion. And why not? Didn't God want Israel to make a home there in the land of Canaan? Well, here was a ready-made home, ready-made people, and a blank check from their leader. Shouldn't Jacob or Israel seek to accomplish God's expressed will, even if it was apart from God's expressed way? Well, we would hope to see Jacob fiercely interject, right, to refuse Hamor, to rescue Dinah, and to run from this wicked, wretched city and its people. What we get from Jacob, however, is silence. Verse 13. "The sons of Jacob," answered Shechem, "and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, 'We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone.'" So rather than stepping up for Jacob, we see Jacob's sons stepping in. Jacob does not position himself in front of his family as he had before Esau. He does not make a stand for the God of Israel that he claims to follow and represent. Instead, his sons step in front, and they do, Moses expresses, deceitfully. Just as Jacob's life had been marked by twisted truths and manipulation of others, so too his sons now pick up his mantle. And what Jacob's sons do is incredibly wicked on a number of levels. They give Hamor and Shechem the impression that the reason they can't consent to this syncretism is because the men of Shechem aren't circumcised. Now, what does that have to do with anything? Well, circumcision was not unique to the people of Israel. It was practiced by many cultures in the ancient Near East, but usually at the time of marriage. God, however, in Genesis 17, had given circumcision to Abraham and his people to be used from infancy as a defining mark of his covenant people. Jacob's sons, however, used the covenant sign as a manipulative tool. They completely divorced the act from its meaning among their people, treating it merely as an outward adornment. Verse 18. Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives. Let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us, to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." Again, we hear that Shechem was the most honored of all his father's house, the golden boy. So much so that when Hamor and Shechem speak to the men at the gate, which was the common gathering place in the city for meetings and big decisions, the men listened. Now, what Shechem and Hamor highlight to them is not what Shechem did to Dinah. No, that they strategically omit. Instead, they wrap the situation in a bright, shiny package with a big red bow. They say, "Hey, these guys are cool. Let's bring them in. Let them live here. Give them some land. I don't know, maybe take some of their daughters for our sons. And vice versa. We just have to do this one little thing, and look what we get. Their livestock, their property, their animals, all of it will be ours." Verse 24. "And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem. And every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away." So the men listened to Shechem, underwent the procedure, which would have taken some time to heal, and on the third day, as Jacob's sons knew, they were relatively incapacitated. And now with this advantage, Simeon and Levi, who were Dinah's full brothers through Leah, enacted their vicious plan of rescue and revenge. And not only did they murder Shechem, which still would have been wrong, they violently kill his father Hamor and every other male in the city. Then, swords in hand, they take Dinah from Shechem's house and flee. Now, what will be the result of this? I mean, surely that should end the violence and destruction, right? Surely their brothers will condemn their actions and hold them accountable. Verse 27. "The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field. All their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered." As it always is, the appetite of sin is insatiable. Sin never eats alone. It always desires companions and gladly brings them to its table. So in the wake of their brother's egregious acts of revenge, Jacob's other sons not only loot the vulnerable and devastated city, they take their women and children. And Moses is very clear, they took everything. Flocks, herds, donkeys, everything in the city, everything in the field, everything in the houses, all their wealth, all their children, all their wives, complete devastation. And they believed somehow that this was justified. Well, surely their father Jacob will decry their actions and hold them accountable, right? Verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" So what's the focus of Jacob's response? Is it the wicked defilement of his daughter? Is it the brutality of his sons? Is it the state of the city of Shechem and its people? No, 8 times Jacob uses the pronouns I, me, my. Jacob's only concern in light of such escalating destruction is how it all affects him. Don't you see what this will do to me? My reputation, my power, my security. To which his sons reply, as if to justify what they've done, "Well, should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" And appropriately, Moses just leaves that question hanging in the air at the end of this passage. Jacob's self-centered objection, his son's vitriolic retort, the cries of the people of Shechem, the demoralized wailing of Dinah, all echoing out through the surrounding hills of Canaan. No resolution, no explanation, just absolute brokenness. And these are supposed to be the chosen covenant people of God. You can almost feel Moses biting his tongue as he removes his pen. This was an outrageous thing in Israel. Such a thing should not be done. Now, church, as we come to the end of this passage, do you remember Eden as God created it back in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2? The man and woman living in perfect harmony in God's place under God's provision. The act of sex lovingly hallowed within the covenant marriage relationship. No blood spilled, no sword feared, no lust, apathy, or rage to destroy. Do you remember how good God made the world and mankind within it? Look how far we have fallen in just a matter of pages. Oh God, what have we done? This passage should shock and appall us. It should bring all sorts of questions and cause us to grieve the brokenness and layer upon layer of sin handed down throughout human history since Adam and Eve first saw and took. As I heard recently, Satan stokes and breathes on the coals of sin, then sits and warms his hands by the flames of destruction. We have become a people who celebrate lust, who revel in revenge. Now, sure, we would say not in this way, but all of it flowers from the same poison tree. Sin turning to sin to solve sin in response to sin. We, our world, our history, all of it is devastatingly, irreparably broken. You see it every single day in your newsfeed. Do you feel it in your very soul? This world is not as it once was, and it is not as it was supposed to be. And so we ask, what are we supposed to do with this? And where is God in all of this? As we consider passages like this one in the Bible and encounter such fruit in our own day and time, I think of at least two appropriate responses. One, we need to be a people who biblically lament. Now, biblical lament is a heartfelt, honest expression of deep sorrow and grief, even regret, offered to God. And we see it everywhere in the Bible. In the Psalms, Psalm 6, 13, 22, 44, 73, 74, just a few of the many songs of lament. Virtually every book of the prophets cries out in lament over the wickedness of God's people and the destruction of their home under God's righteous judgment. One of the 66 books in the Bible is even called Lamentations. Now, biblical lament is something we often do not seek today because it does not make us feel good. It's sad. It's not popular. It doesn't attract. And shouldn't Christians just be positive and encouraging, shiny, happy people holding hands? Well, not if we're going to be as honest with God and with ourselves and with each other as God has been with us in His Word. It is right for God's people to grieve and to confess and to mourn over what we have done to God and to the perfect world He created through our rejection of Him and our rebellious embrace of the wickedness within us and around us that we cannot undo on our own. We need to be a people who biblically lament. But second, we need to be a people who remember the gospel. Because where is God in moments like the one we read about in Genesis 34? Well, it would be a mistake for us to assume simply because He is not mentioned or does not speak or intervene that He is somehow absent. God was there with Dinah. God was there with Jacob. God was there with the people of Shechem. And not once did He compromise His holiness, His justice, His sovereignty, and His goodness. Not once did God justify what was being done by the pagan people of Canaan or by His own covenant people of Israel. God saw every sinful act, heard every presumptive word, and knew every vengeful heart. But we should never conclude that because God did not intervene, that He is not grieved, that He is not good, and that He will not judge. Romans 2, beginning in verse 2, says, "We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works." The fear of the Lord should rightly fall on those who have sinned. And as Romans 3:23 reminds us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. From Shechem and Jacob to Billy Graham and Mother Teresa, every single one of us have a sin nature and a sin debt we cannot get rid of on our own. We are too weak in our will, dead in our desires, bankrupt in our merits. We all stand guilty before a holy God. And yet, the Bible tells us, Romans 5, beginning in verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." God, through the finished substitutionary work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, exchanges our rebellion for his rescue, our lament for his love, our helplessness for his hope, and our lostness for his life. Therefore, we who rightly lament over the beginning of this book and its effects shown throughout its pages must also return again and again to its ending. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Church, for those of us in Christ, we should be a people who lament with great sorrow. Yet we should be a people who lament with great hope. As the prophet Isaiah said, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Let's pray. In this time, I'm going to invite Nathan, the band, to come on up. I want to just give us some time and some space to pray right where we are. to lament. Brokenness and sin within us, within our world, that we would lament that to God. But also to take time to remember the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one who restores and makes all things new. So I'm going to pray, ask Nathan just to play lightly, so you all can take some time with God where you are, to meet with God as you need. But God, I come to you humble, sad, grieved, yet hopeful. God, knowing that there is deep sin and brokenness that has affected every single one of us in this room, and some of us in absolutely devastating ways we never could have imagined. And God, as we read these very open and honest words from your word, God, I'm thankful that you do not hide our sin from us. You do not hide the brokenness that is in our world, but you have given it openly, showing it to us so that we might know how far we have fallen, what we have become, what we have done to you and to your world. I thank you so much for the truth of these gospel songs that we've been able to sing today, for the hope of that 1 Corinthians passage, and such were some of you. You were washed, you were cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. God, in this time before we return to songs of celebrating the gospel and thanking you, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just be so active in our spirits, causing us to lament and causing us to remember, for your glory, God, and for our good.